Let's just take a moment and look to the Lord. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the great and the almighty God that you are and for your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, for your Holy Spirit that would work in our hearts and Lord, comfort us in the Scriptures and in the things that you bring to us. And Father, I pray that you might help me to learn this morning and your people as well. Through your word, that it might change us, Father, and draw us to you, and help us to walk even closer to you, not only today, Lord, but as we walk with you throughout the rest of our time here on this earth, and Lord, that it would bring you honor and glory. So we thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please turn to the book of Hebrews, Chapter 10. I'm going to begin with just a little introduction before we read today's text. The message today is taken from the Epistle to the Hebrews. Most of you probably know that there's no agreed-upon author for its writing. Most think that it was probably written by Paul, but there's no conclusive proof of this, and so it goes as anonymous. The letter was written in or about the year 68 AD, and at that time its intent was to give exhortation to the Hebrew readers who had professed faith in Jesus Christ as the Messiah, but were wavering in their attitude. The author writes in Hebrews 3:6, "But Christ, as a son over his own house, whose house are we, hold fast with confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end." He exhorts him here not to waver, to hold fast to those things which you have learned. And in Hebrews 6:1, "Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about Christ, let us press on to maturity." And exhorts him here to continue to grow in Christ. But the overall purpose of the letter was to give confidence to Jewish Christians that Old Testament Judaism had now come to an end through the fulfillment of Christ of the whole purpose of the law, to warn them that have identified themselves as Christians not to fall back into Judaism, and some not to stop short of true faith in Jesus Christ. And, of course, the letter also to bring attention to all Christians everywhere, the preeminence of Jesus Christ our Lord. One of the key words in the epistle is the word better. In Hebrews 6:9 it says, "But beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation." And in Hebrews 7:19, "For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by which we draw near to God." And in Hebrews 3:6, "But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises." So the author writes in a convincing tone, urging the Hebrews to remain steadfast in their belief and to grow in the Lord Jesus Christ. And now, Hebrews chapter 10. And for context, we're going to begin in verse 1. "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make those who come to it perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because the worshippers, once purged, should have no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body has thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, Lo, I come in the volume of the book in its writings of me to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, Sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin, thou wouldest not, neither hast pleasure in them, which are offered by the law. Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standing daily ministering and offering often the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. From henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also is a witness to us. For after he had said before, This is the covenant I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. And their sins and their iniquities I will remember no more. Now, where the remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of the faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith, without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much more as ye see the day approaching. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on the first portion, but God, in his wisdom, saw it fit for us to see and understand the history of his work in man. How he gave the law, which the scriptures say is a shadow of good things to come. Not the very image, but just a shadow. But again, it was given to help us to see how God would teach us and continue to teach us about himself. And in this chapter, a principle, one of great significance, one that would do away with the burnt offerings and sacrifices, but the key word is here, for sin. There would be no more remembrance of sin. Christ has taken sin out of the equation, positionally by his sacrifice and finished work on the cross. And he wants it out of our lives mentally and does not want us to be hindered when we come to him ever again. But unfortunately, sin still exists, right? By this, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So we ask ourselves, what did the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ accomplish with regard to sin? And so I made a chart here of all the things that the atonement has worked out in our lives, so that we're sure that the finished work of Jesus Christ is complete. It has removed the penalty or the punishment of sin. Galatians 3:13 reads, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. And 2 Corinthians 5:21, you're familiar with this as well. For he hath made him who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So the penalty and punishment of sin has been removed. It is substitutionary, in place of or exchange. In Isaiah 53, 5 and 6, it reads, "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and with stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." He took our place. And then in 1 Peter, which kind of has the same thought, "Who his own self bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed." So it's substitutionary. The work was voluntary, or was acted on of his own will. "No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it again. This commandment have I received from my Father." The gospel according to John 10:18. The Lord Jesus Christ laid it down voluntarily. It's propitiatory, having the power to make propitious, serving to propitiate, which is to appease or to render favor. In Romans 3:25 and 26, "Whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him who believeth in Jesus." It's to have a favorable attitude. We have a brother here that speaks this all the time. "He has a favorable attitude toward me." That's what the work of the Lord Jesus has done. It's reconciling. It's to settle differences, to restore unity, to be in agreement. 2 Corinthians 5, 18 and 19. "And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the ministry of reconciliation." So not only has his work reconciled us and put us in agreement with God, but he's also given us the ministry to reconcile others to him as well. It's effectual. It produces the effect that it intended or desired. John 12, 32 and 33. "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to me." And he said, signifying what death he should die. And I have a number of verses here, but in Ephesians 2, 13, "But now in Christ Jesus, ye who once were afar off are made near by the blood of Christ." You see how this has become effectual in our lives? "But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." It's effectual. And it's revelatory, the act of revealing. Act of revealing something that had not yet been revealed to us. And the most common verse for that is John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." He opened up our understanding of who God is. So these things, okay, are all been accomplished at the cross at Calvary with the Lord Jesus dying for our sins. So let's move on now to our text. In verse 19 it says, "Having therefore," so now that we know the things that God has revealed to us, brethren. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. And when I started studying this, I have to confess that I really struggled with this idea of boldness. And it's been on my mind for quite some time. I've never just taken the time to really kind of look into it or meditate on it. So I looked up in the dictionary, by definition, what boldness means to us today. And by definition, it means that it's daring, that it's courageous, that it's rude and forward, that it oversteps our usual bounds, that it's abrupt. And that kind of is what boldness means in our language today, and it doesn't fit the scripture here. I think a better interpretation would be to have liberty to, or with confidence to. The boldness of the world is based upon our own accord, our own work, our own will and our attitude, where the liberty we have to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus is nothing of our own, but a confidence only by faith in our Savior. So the better rendering here, I believe, is having therefore, brethren, liberty or a confidence to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. In verse 20, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. It was the veil that separated the holy place in the tabernacle from the holy of holies within the tabernacle, and it was there God dwelt among his people for a while. It's there where the high priest would go in once a year on the Day of Atonement with blood for himself and for his people to make atonement for their sins. Now the veil was something that separated God and man. We know the verse in Exodus where God says, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. But the veil also was a means for man to draw near to God, because just with the veil between God and man is nearer than he'd ever been before. And it was Christ's flesh that separated God from man while he walked on this earth. In verse 21, and having a high priest over the household of God. And on that day, when the Lord Jesus Christ shed his blood and died on the cross, the veil in the temple was torn top to bottom. It was now not that we could go in, but that he, God, would come out. Remember, God didn't need any reconciliation. It was man that needed to be reconciled to God. And it was God that took the initiative. It was God that did all the work. It was God that came to us. We even mentioned this morning, it was the Father that drew us to the Son. And it was by the blood of Jesus that gives us the basis of drawing near, for he is our great high priest. And now, beginning in verse 22, and here we have three things the scripture speaks of that speak of responsibility, things that we must do. We've talked so far about all the things that God has done. And now verse 22 tells us to draw near with a true heart, full of assurance of faith, and having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Like I said, this speaks of our responsibility toward God. It's not about just drawing near, but it's drawing near with a true heart. But what is a true heart? Or what is a true heart before God? Have you ever thought of that? Well, I believe it's a heart that's not divided. It's a heart that doesn't have a dual set of principles. You know, maybe one for the way I work out in the world and one for Sunday morning or when I meet with the Christian brethren. It's having one set of principles. It's being loyal to the God and Lord in whom we believe. To see, to hear, to know the things about ourselves that God reveals to us. To have an open heart and mind to hear those things when maybe exhorted by others, or maybe when it's just mentioned. God wants us to draw near with a true heart. But if I have been careless with sin, if I've been compromising my testimony of Christ, if I've not been fulfilling my responsibilities, if I let my mind go where it shouldn't, if I make excuses for my actions, if I don't resolve conflicts with others, if I don't take opportunities that God places in my path, then when I come before the Lord, what? It's not going to be with confidence or full assurance. Sometimes it might not even be easy to come to the Lord. I might be embarrassed. I might be sheepishly. You see, the problem is not with God. The problem is with my own heart. I make myself feel disqualified. Now I know God loves me. He died for me. And this is not about salvation, but this is about an ongoing relationship with Him day in and day out. You know, the beginning of the verse tells us how we ought to be when we come into the Lord's presence. It should be with joy and with liberty, with a true heart and full assurance of faith. And that's how He wants it. And the Lord tells us also that when it isn't right, how we can make it right. Meaning that He knows there are going to be difficulties, and He knows how to fix it. See, if we think about what the issue really is here, the issue is sin. If we say in 1 John 1:8, it says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So see, the problem is not if I sin. The problem is what I do when I sin. And I know we've all heard before, and sometimes we need to be reminded, to keep short accounts, to confess sin as soon as it happens, to remember that the sin price has been paid, and the sin question has been answered. But we need to be truthful before the Lord and before ourselves. So in the latter part of this verse 22, it gives us a picture of God's continual cleansing. It says, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and that's eternal, that's within us. And it also has our bodies washed with pure water, and that's external, that's what people see. And to get a full understanding of this, we need to go back to the Old Testament and look to see what these things mean. I'm sure the Hebrews that were reading this had a very good understanding. But like I said before, I think the Old Testament scriptures are very important to us. They give us a depth of who God is and how he wants us to be, that maybe we don't get a full understanding from the New Testament. So we have this term, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. Back in Exodus 29, and we don't turn there, it tells us how the priests We're consecrated for God. And consecrated means dedicated or separate for God's use. And what they did was they would sacrifice a ram, and the blood would be placed, and this would be Aaron, and he would place the blood on the tip of his right ear and on the thumb of his right hand and the great toe of his right foot and upon himself and upon his garments. And this consecration for God is a reminder for what he hears. Is it dedicated or separate for God's use? And what he does and where he goes, his person, and what he looks like. All of these were consecrated for God's use and to be obedience to him. Now, I just want to remind you that this is not speaking of the shedding of blood for forgiveness of sins that has saved us from the penalty of sin, but this is a sprinkling of blood which has a cleansing power and an ongoing influence of the blood in our lives every day. And it's a reminder for us the cost of our salvation. Not only for just saving us, but for our ongoing walk and obedience to God and our testimony before him and before men. Now in Hebrews 11:28 it says, through faith, he, Moses, kept the Passover, which was that shedding of blood that saved them in Egypt, and that's a picture of salvation, and the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroy the firstborn should touch them, and the sprinkling of blood save them out of Egypt. And that speaks of sanctification. Now, this verse talks about a good conscience, and in 1 Peter, he tells us three things that would help us to keep a good conscience. First, we have to be willing to suffer. In 1 Peter 2:19, for this is a thankworthy if a man, for a good conscience toward God, endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if, when he is buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if, when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. So Peter tells us that we need to be willing to suffer. And also to have a good conscience, we need to be identified with the Lord Jesus in baptism. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer is of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the third one that Peter mentions is to speak up for the Lord Jesus, and that's in 1 Peter chapter 3:15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good manner of life. So the Lord would have us have a good conscience before him. Next, we have this idea of our bodies being washed with pure water. Now, this speaks of an external, or what is seen. And in most cases, when talking about our bodies, okay, this is external. We wash once a month, once a week, once a day even. Most of the time, we wash our bodies multiple times during the day. Maybe not the whole thing, but we're washing continuously, right? If we don't, we don't feel comfortable. We don't want to go out in public. We don't even want to be seen. Well, it has the same kind of thing with the Word of God. The Scripture's clear how we are to keep our bodies washed with pure water by the Word. And if we're not washing daily, then I hate to put it this way, but we begin to stink. In Ephesians chapter 5, in the section there that talks about the husband and the wife, that's verse 25, it says, "Even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish." Another picture from the Old Testament in Exodus 14 is the account of God delivering the children of Israel from the Egyptians through the Red Sea. And usually we remember the part about the parting of the waters. And we just had this this lesson in our Sunday school, which kind of gave me another time to go over it. And but the thing that really stuck out to me in this section, in this account, is near the end, and it says, "And the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore." The Lord saved them from their enemies. And they were saved from the enemies in a way that they're not going to have these enemies anymore. They were cleansed from them. The point here is washing ourselves daily. Our enemies will have no effect on us. If we're in God's word consistently and intently seeing what he has for us there. We sang the song here, Isaiah, from Isaiah 43. And just to quote a scripture there in verse 2, it says, "When thou pass through the waters, I will be with thee. And through the water, rivers, they shall not overflow thee." God has something in his word for every one of us, each and every day. We should take a note of that. And when we rise up in the morning, you know, even quote the verse, "I will rejoice in it." But also look into the word of God to see what it holds for us, that we might be protected from our enemies, that we might be prepared for what the day might bring. You know, that we would be ready for the Lord to speak to us in a way maybe that he has not spoken to us before, or at least we weren't listening. Verse 23, "Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised." As the first section there in verse 22 spoke about our responsibility toward God, this speaks of our responsibility towards myself. There comes a time, and I'm sure you have encountered it as I have, when you need to take a stand on the Word of God. A brother brought it up at the end of our first meeting and mentioned a decision to make. And I'm sure we faced with them all the time. And a lot of times we don't have a lot of time to think about it. Things come upon us fast. Whether it be in the workplace, sometimes it could be at home, sometimes it could be just in the midst of the day. We have a short time to make a decision. And we need to stand on what the Word of God says. And if we're not reading it and we're not meditating upon it, there's a good chance that when those times come, we're probably going to have the wrong answer. And I only know that by experience. So in the midst of temptation and opposition, we need to hold on. To be sure, your enemies will do all they can to wrestle it from you. Satan's alive and well, and he's looking to whom he may devour. We need to be prepared. And there's no better way to be prepared than to begin the day in the Word of God and be ready for what comes. the manner we are doing this, the scripture says here, without wavering, which means without doubting, or, as the word comes to us, without disputing, but being steadfast and unmovable. Why? Because he is faithful who promised. God is going to fulfill his promise to us. We need to be able to stand before him and say, Lord, I have read your word. I'm prepared. The other thing is that the testimony of Jesus Christ in my life depends on it. It depends on it. If we're not in God's word and we're not prepared, that's my testimony. That's the testimony of my Savior. John 14:12, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go to my Father. What are these? You ever think of what these greater works are? I mean, we saw the miracles that the Lord Jesus performed, turning water into wine, feeding 5,000. I mean, you know them. We've read them over and over again. But I believe the greater works are turning a man toward God and working in his heart. That's our mission. And again, if we're not in the Word of God, we're not going to have the Word to share with someone else who may need it that day. Not only for someone that may not be saved, but how about a brother or sister who needs that little bit of encouragement? Which moves us on to verse 24. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works. This speaks of our responsibility towards others or to God's people, the assembly of God's people. It says to provoke, to call forth, to challenge, to excite, or to stimulate to action. Now, I'm sure you know, as I know, when it comes to provoking, it's very easy to provoke unto anger. Okay, I mean, we know what buttons to push that'll get somebody upset or get somebody mad. And, you know, we may not even do it intentionally, but we still know what it is. God wants us to live intentional lives. He wants us to be prepared with that which is going to provoke unto love. We need to have tender consideration and concern for one another. You know, this verse does not communicate the idea of how to get somebody to do something. But it communicates that which will excite the person, which will lift him up and maybe get him to do things that he would normally not do. And the outward expression of him doing those things is love and good works. Is good works. And verse 25, and not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much more as we see the day approaching. The assembling of ourselves together, did you ever think how important that is, how God has designed the assemblies of his people? For us to get to know each other, to use us to have influence on one another. For there's something in each child of God that's essential to God's work in the assembly of his people. And he has put each one of us here for a reason. And we need to fulfill that reason. We need to know what that is, know what that reason is. And we need to exhort one another Encourage them. You know, it's easy to bail out and not fulfilling our responsibilities. But God also exhorts us in Hebrews 3:13, and it says, "But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." Daily. If we're going to exhort daily, we better be in the Word daily, right? We better be prepared for that exhortation, that it's not coming from our own heart, our own person, but that God's working through us to work in the lives of others. And we have a responsibility to do that. There's a sense in this verse of urgency, for it says, as ye see the day approaching. There may not be long. We need to get about the Lord's work in the lives of other people. Even a small influence or just a word of encouragement is something and a place to start. Sometimes we may look at this and think, this is too much for me to do. But you'd find that once you start being consistent in the Word of God, read a small portion every day, God will give you something. And He'll give it for you to give to somebody else. And if we start doing that, each one of us, think of the impact that can have on not only your everyday lives, but on your whole temperament and attitude toward things. And the work that God can do through us, well, as the scripture says, greater things than we can even ever imagine. In 2 Timothy 1:12, "For which this cause I also suffer these things, nevertheless I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." What is it that we have committed to him? Have we committed to him the responsibilities that he has placed before us? That we might be ready at the appearing of our Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank thee again for the Word of God. And Lord, we thank thee that you will never give up on us. And Lord, there are times when we are frail. And Lord, sometimes it is difficult to even move in that direction. But Lord, we pray your help and your strength. And Lord, that you might work within us. Lord, that we might take our responsibilities seriously. And Lord, that we might be motivated by your faithfulness and your love for us. And Lord, that through that, we might be able to work in others' lives as well. Lord, we thank you for the assembly of your people here in Bristol. And Lord, for your showers of blessings over the years. Lord, how you have sustained and strengthened and have grown us. And Father, we pray that we might be a glory unto you. We thank you and praise you now as we part. We ask your blessing upon the day ahead. We lift up these things in the name of our Savior and our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.